So on the way to services tonight, I was driving and my granddaughter was in the back seat, and she says to me, "Poppy, you're so funny." And I said, "Oh, really? Why is that?" She said, "Because every time you get up on Sunday morning, you go, 'Good morning, everybody.'" And I said, "Well, do you imagine what I'm going to say tonight when I get up there?" So not to disappoint her, "Good evening, everybody." So good to see all of you this evening. It's good for us to be able to gather together again to enjoy a period of fellowship with one another, and also to look into God's Word together and to share some thoughts. I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 13. That's where we're going to spend our time this evening in discussion of this particular passage of Scripture. We're going to be looking at, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." You know, there are certain passages of Scripture, I guess, that as you go through the Bible, you look at them and sometimes you kind of flinch, right? You know, and there may be a variety of them. I mean, you look at them and you read them, and as you look at those things and read them in a very true and literal sense, and you see that right there, you just go, "Oh, wow, man. Boy, that's one I got to work on," right? And so I wanted us to look at that because certainly I think this is one of those. When you read through it, you get this idea from the passage of Scripture. You read it and you look at it and you go, "Man, boy, I need to be better about not owing any man anything except to love one another." So what I wanted to do tonight is I wanted to take a look at this particular passage of Scripture and let us get down to what the meaning of this text is, and also to look at all of the text in the context of what Paul is writing here in Romans chapter 13. This passage of Scripture is part of a larger discussion by Paul on a Christian civic responsibilities. But after having discussed our duty to the government, Paul's going to transition. He's going to transition to the duty that we have to all men. Now, I would imagine that the majority of our time tonight is going to be spent focused on the first part of this particular passage of Scripture, when in reality the most significant part of this passage of Scripture happens at the tail end of the text. And so we are going to look at that, and we're going to try to identify what Paul is talking about here and what he's writing. "Owe no man anything except to love each other." So what does Paul enjoin all Christians to do? Well, first of all, he does enjoin us to owe no man anything. Now, what does that mean? What does Paul mean by this particular text? Some suggest that it means that we should be completely debt-free in our lives. And yet probably many of us find that very difficult to do, because it may be that we still owe some money on our properties, on our homes, or maybe you even have a vehicle or a car payment. So is it a sin for us to continue to owe someone something? Well, let's look at this together. You know, I would say that this is certainly the best practice. If you can get to the point where you don't owe anyone anything, that you are debt-free, congratulations, and I celebrate you, and I may need to talk to you after services for a few minutes, okay? It is the best practice. In fact, I want to share with you to begin with tonight some of the reasons why it's good to have this practice, to be out of debt, to be debt free. And there are quite a few lists that would share scriptural advice and ideas about why this is the best practice. But I selected a list from Albert Barnes because I thought his list was as good as any of the other three or four lists that I read. So I want to look at the godly reasons to live this way. Number one, we would more embrace being industrious and prevent the necessity of debt if we live that way. Now, that's certainly a positive thing, right? We would be more frugal and humble in our manner of life if we decided to live this way. It may be that we would educate our families in the habits of industry, teaching them that it is good to work with your hands. It is good for you to earn a living and to labor and live within that means that you have earned there, so that you don't get into debt. It would curb our vices as well as our unnecessary and pretentious wants if we would live like this. It champions honesty and causes us to be conscientious, prompt, and in avoidance of doing any harm to our neighbor. Now, those are the good reasons why this may be the best practice. But I want us to look at the text also and try to understand it, because, you know, I think that we look at this text maybe the same way that we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. You know, when you look at that passage of scripture at face value, you get a specific idea about it. And what's it talking about? Well, it's talking about widows, right? And it's talking about widows marrying again. And you're going to see this little phrase at the end of the sentence that says, marry only what? You can quote it, in the Lord, right? Well, what does that mean? Well, you look at that, and on face value, you say, wow, that means that a widow can only marry a Christian when they decide to remarry. Now, again, I would say that that falls in the same line with this. That is the best practice. It is the best practice to marry a Christian. But I don't believe that the passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is telling widows that they have to marry a Christian, even though that's the best practice. Because if you look at the phrase, you're going to find that that "in the Lord" phrase is actually adverbial and not adjectival. Now, if it's an adjectival phrase, that means it modifies the individual. Therefore, the individual would need to be a Christian. But instead, it modifies the verb marry. And so what he's saying there is your marriage has to be one that is acceptable to God. It's one that falls in line with the Scriptures. That's what he means when he says for widows to marry in the Lord. But to read it on face value, we get these ideas, don't we? And maybe we look at this particular passage of Scripture in the same way. And so I want to look at it and I want us to figure it out. So here's my question. Does this mean then that we are continuing in sin if we have debts? Are we continuing in sin? Well, the short answer is no. But let me give you a little bit longer answer to that. You know, the Bible talks about men who owe debts. There are quite a few passages of Scripture. Consider Matthew chapter 18, 23 through 35. Matthew chapter 21, 33. Luke chapter 16. All of these are particular passages of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 18, what is that? That's the parable of the man that owed 10,000 talents, right? And then his master came and wanted payment for that, and he had nothing to pay, and so he was going to sell him or put him in prison and sell his family so that he could recoup at least some of that. I don't know if his family was worth 10,000 talents. Who laughed at that? But he was going to recoup as much as he possibly could. You know, we've heard it. You're not worth a nickel, right? I mean, that's that. So he owed debts, and then he went out and found one of his friends. Once his master forgave him of that debt, he begged him and pled with him, please forgive me of this and I'll pay you back everything. And he forgave him the debt. And of course, you know what happens. Then the man that owed the 10,000 talents went out and found another man that owed him just a little bit, and he threw him in prison. He had no mercy on him. Well, they had debts though. Other parables, again, in chapter 21, 33, Luke chapter 16, the Bible talks about debt. In fact, last Wednesday night, if you were here, we talked about a passage of Scripture in which one of the sons of the prophets was in debt. Now, here is someone who was a proclaimer of God's Word, who was doing some speaking. The widow, after this man passed away, came to Elisha there in Kings and says, look, my husband has died. We have no support for ourselves any longer. We owe this man some money. He has come and he said that he is going to sell us all and enslave us all unless we can pay back the debt. And so what did Elisha tell her to do? What was the remedy? Well, the remedy was you go and you get and gather as many vessels that you can have. Because he had asked her, what do you have in your house? She said, well, I got a bottle of oil. I mean, she was poverty ridden. She had a jar of oil. That's it. Okay, I need you to list your assets. All right? You know, we what are your assets? Jar of oil. I don't know if any of you have ever seen The Princess Bride. That's a hilarious movie to me. I love it. It's pretty funny, but you know, these three guys are trying to storm this castle to save Princess Buttercup, and one of the guys is laying there, and he's really supposed to be the smart one. And then there's one that's supposed to be the swordsman. There's one gargantuan, Andre the Giant, used to be a professional wrestler. He's playing the numbskull guy, who's really just the brawn of the outfit. And so the real smart guy, he has had a setback and he can't move any of his arms. All he can do is speak. And so they're saying, how in the world are we going to be able to storm this castle and take it if you can't do anything? So he says, well, what do we have with us? And so they begin to list a few things. He says, okay, we can use this, use this. And then he looks at it and says, no, with just those things, impossible. And then he says, well, I've got this cloak in my shirt. Why didn't you list that among our assets? Right? You know, and then they were able to storm the castle and conquer this man and save the princess, right? List your assets. What are they? That's what Elisha wanted to know. What are your assets? I got a jar of oil. Okay, go get all the vessels you can. And you remember what happened? Began to pour that oil in. Never stopped till every vessel was full. Went and sold that, paid off their creditor, right? But they owe debts. So we know that that has happened in the scriptures. So if we were to be completely debt free and this is the only way that we would live, well, it potentially would destroy commerce and it would be impractical in our economic system. Therefore, what I want to propose to you tonight is that it does not mean that you sin if you ever contract debt, but it insists on the punctual and conscientious payment of all lawful debts. So whatever it is that you owe, you pay that, and you pay it the way that it's been stipulated. You pay according to the agreement, and you do so so that you don't bring harm upon the one that you have borrowed from or that you owe. So the sin then is found in our owing our neighbor to his detriment or our not meeting this agreed stipulation of repayment. And this is not loving our neighbor the way that we should. And that's what he's talking about here in this passage of Scripture. In fact, in Psalm 37:21, he says, the wicked man borrows, but does not pay back. Well, so I guess if we were to take that and turn it around, well, the righteous man is one that when he does borrow, he makes sure that he pays it back, right? And he handles that, takes care of his debt. So that's what he's talking about here. For us to owe no man anything, make sure that we don't do anything to our neighbor's harm, to our creditor's harm, but meet all the stipulations and the payments that we're supposed to make when we're supposed to make them. So owe no man anything. Now, again, we spent a good bit of time on the first part of that verse, and I've told you that the most important part of the text probably is the second half. So don't owe a man anything, but to love. But to love. And so Paul, secondly, in this passage of Scripture, enjoins us to love each other. Love each other. Now, this is a debt that we owe to all people. Now, let me rephrase that again. This is a debt that we owe to all people, regardless of who the people are, or what they do. Now, we've been dealing with a good bit of unrest in our nation lately, right? We have seen a lot of things transpiring, a lot of people that are hurt, a lot of people that are angry, a lot of people that are frustrated on both sides of whatever issue it is that you see that we're facing. But I'm just going to address the elephant in the room. You know, fighting against racism. Fighting against racism. And I want us to think about this passage of Scripture in regards to what we know has been going on around us. Love all men. Everybody. He says, I don't want you to owe any man anything but to love each other. So he wants us to love every man. And every woman. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you do or where you come from. You are our neighbor. The neighbor is the world. And we're supposed to love everyone. Now, Mark Posey alluded to this the other day, but I want to go back and make reference to it a little bit deeper. I want us to pay attention to a couple of passages of Scripture. If you were here when Mark Posey spoke, he mentioned about some things that were happening in the congregations of the Galatians. And there were a variety of congregations because Galatia was not a city like many of Paul's letters were sent to. But it was a region. And there were multiple congregations within the region of Galatia. And so when he's writing to the churches of Galatia and to the Galatians, it's to several congregations. So there's some problems that were going on here. And he's addressing some of those. But one of the things that Mark alluded to is that he dealt with the passage of Scripture concerning racism. And I want us to deal with it tonight as well. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So here we've got this big problem, right? We got this problem in Galatians with these Judaizing Christians who believe themselves to be a little bit better than their Gentile brethren. And what we find in Galatians is some of the most prolific gospel preachers of that day, the apostles, the most notable of men in the early church, are present here. You've got Peter, you've got Paul, you've got Barnabas. These are some of the most notable men, and they are here present in Galatians, and there's no problems. Everybody's getting along with everybody. Until one day, something happens. And some Jewish Christians decide that they're going to come for a visit. And so what does Peter do? Oh, wait a second. I can't be around these Gentiles anymore, for fear of offending the circumcision party. I'm going to have to separate myself. I'm going to have to hang out with my Jewish friends, and I'm going to have to leave the Gentile brethren to fend for themselves. Now, these are notable men in the first century church. And what does Paul say about it? He says, "I condemned Peter to his face. You are a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite." And he said it got so messy that even Barnabas, Paul's first missionary journey travel companion, was caught up in it as well. And here's what Paul further says. "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with" what? "The truth of the gospel." The truth of the gospel. "I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, like though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" You know what Paul said to Peter right then? "You are sinning." I don't know any other way to put it, folks. You are sinning. Because if you're not walking in the truth, in step with the truth, then you're walking in what? You're walking in error. And folks, here is an example of the scripture to help us understand that we have got to love all people everywhere, regardless of who they are or what they do, because they're my neighbor. And we've got to get rid of this idea that there's some difference because of skin color or gender. You go back here to Galatians chapter 3. And here is Paul writing again. And he says in verse 27 of chapter 3, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." In other words, forget about the races. "There's neither slave nor free." Forget about the economic differences that exist between people. "There is neither male nor female." Don't worry about the genders. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Abraham's offspring? I'm Abraham's offspring? Wait a second. Abraham's a Jew. I'm a Gentile, right? I'm so glad that the hypocrisy doesn't work in reverse, right? You think about this passage, and here Paul says, I want you to owe no man anything, but I want you to love all men. All men. That means our love is to extend to our families, to our friends, to our enemies, to our neighbors, everybody. You know, the first two, it's pretty easy, right? It's pretty easy to love our family, and it's pretty easy to love our friends, but it's a different thing to love our enemies and that aggravating neighbor who always does something to irritate you, right? It's difficult, right? But here is what Paul enjoins, all men. So if you find yourself at odds or frustrated about it, you know what the best thing for you to do right then is? Just start praying about it and pray for them and pray for you. So our love's got to extend to all of these. Paul talks about love fulfilling the law. Now when he wants to talk to us about how does this happen and what does this look like when you're dealing with loving your neighbor, he's going to talk to us about the second part of the Decalogue, really. And you know this. When you think about the Ten Commandments, that's what we call another, I guess that's a preacher term for the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, right? You know, more official thing. Really, it's the Ten Commandments, okay? So if anybody says Decalogue, you know what that means now. Ten Commandments. We've always said the Ten Commandments can be broken down into two parts, right? And those two parts are visible in Jesus preaching, especially when you come to Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus says that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second commandment, or the second greatest commandment, is like it also, love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's it. That's what the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, enjoins. The first part of the Ten Commandments is about how to love God. And the second part is how to love your fellow man. Now, those are Ten Commandments, and there are many commandments that you can place underneath those as you go through the Scriptures, because there were more than just those ten things that God commanded them to do. And you can read through the Old Testament, and you can see all of those different things. But here in Romans chapter 13, Paul is going to talk to us about how we're supposed to love our neighbor. This is what it looks like. First of all, we don't commit adultery. We don't murder. We don't steal. We don't covet. Right? This is loving our neighbor. And then he goes on to say, if I can cover anything else, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's what love fulfills. It fulfills that law, and that law is contained in all of these things. I'm not going to do anything to the detriment of my neighbor. And my neighbor is anybody that lives in this world. So we've got to love all men. We think about love does no wrong to a neighbor. And then finally, Paul enjoins all Christians to love all men always. All men always. Love is a debt that will never be settled. You know, we said that love is a debt that we will always owe to our fellow man. And it is a debt that will never, ever be settled as long as we live here. You'll never get to a point where you can look at your ledger and say, you know what, I've loved my neighbor enough. Whew, thankfully, I've got that taken care of. Close the book on it. It's never a debt that will be settled. We're always going to owe the Lord and people our love. In Hebrews chapter 13, 1 through 3, there the Hebrew writer tells us, keep on loving one another. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love. In other words, this is a continuous thing that you're going to do for as long as you live on the face of this earth. So tonight, as we think about these passages of Scripture, or this passage of Scripture together, owe no man anything but to love one another. That's the admonition that we've been given. I hope that this lesson will be helpful to you. Hope it'll help you see that we have a responsibility to God. We'll have a debt that we're always going to owe. Jesus loved us so much that he died for us. I'll never be able to repay that debt. Never. But the thing that God asked me to do is this. He says, I want you to act like you're trying to. You'll never be able to pay the debt off, but act like you're trying to. And you do that by loving your neighbor as yourself as long as you live. So I pray that tonight this will help us all to think about how we treat one another, how we treat our neighbors, how we love people of this world. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to the invitation, we're going to offer that opportunity now. You may come forward and repent of sins if you have them. And if it's the case that you need to become a Christian, we invite you to respond this evening, repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, being baptized to wash away those sins. Whatever your need may be, won't you come while we stand and sing?